The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
All right. Well, good morning, everyone. It's been a little while since I've been here on Sunday morning because Hannah and I were celebrating our two-year anniversary. Woo! Yeah, that's right. 2 years. A great 2 years. But I really did miss you guys. It just hit me as I was there worshiping that, wow, I love being here on Sunday morning. It's so good for my soul. So today, we are actually going to be doing something a little bit different. For those of you who've been here recently, you know that we've been going through a series on Paul's prison prayers. So today what we're actually going to be doing is kind of starting a new series called What's on Your Mind, and it's going to be very short, and it's basically going to be Andy and I preaching on various things that God's puts on our hearts, okay? So, however, next week, Andy is still going to finish up Paul's prison prayers, and then the week after, we're going back to the What's on Your Mind series. So, hope that makes sense. If it doesn't, you'll figure it out one day. So, my sermon today is titled, Why Be a Baptist? And it was tough to decide on what exactly I wanted to preach on today, because I always have a lot of stuff on my mind, but I chose this topic, one, because I feel like God convicted me that it would be a beneficial thing to share, but also because this is something that's been on my mind for years now. So I grew up in a massive Baptist church, and that's because that's where my parents took me. And I remember hearing people say that a Baptist is someone who doesn't drink, someone who doesn't dance, someone who loves a good potluck meal. And that was about all I knew about what it meant to be a Baptist. It wasn't until in college that I really began to ask myself these kinds of questions. Why am I a Baptist? Why do some people baptize babies? Are they right for doing so? Do you have to prohibit drinking and dancing to be a Baptist? Should I never identify myself as a Baptist, but only as a Christian? And these questions and more became an even greater interest to me a couple of years ago when I started learning about church history and learning about these incredible legends of the faith and these remarkable Bible expositors who were not Baptists. Just to name a few, Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, J.I. Packer, Tim Keller, and R.C. Sproul, right? And honestly, if we look at the history of the church, we can say that the vast majority of the time, those who identified themselves as Christians practiced infant baptism. So when I began to hear about all of these great leaders of the church who I admire and respect for their emphasis on the authority of Scripture and the gospel of Jesus Christ who were not Baptist, it was really all I could think about. I kept asking myself, well, why am I a Baptist? And even more importantly, should I stay one? Right? Am I just doing this because I was raised in a Baptist church? So I did what everyone does when they have a little theological curiosity, and I bought tons of books, and I listened to hours of podcasts, and I devoted all the free time I had to trying to figure out, why is it that I'm a Baptist, and should I stay one? And I'm happy now to say that I am a committed and convinced Baptist and that I know the biblical reasons why. And it has been very helpful, this journey. God has shown me so much more than I ever expected. But it's been helpful for me to understand why this is an important thing. And I think that as Christians, we need to remember, of course, that Scripture is our sole authority, right? However, when we look into church history and we look into the teachings of those who have claimed the name of Christ and we see that we vary from a majority of them, we need to give special care, special attention to why. We need to make sure that we're not merely falling into habits and routines set before us, but that we're resting on the Word of God. So my hope for this morning is that I could take all of you on a brief little tour of why I'm a Baptist and also why I think you should be one as well. And hopefully, by the end of this sermon, you'll be able to answer these three questions. So this will be kind of our sections for this sermon. The first question is, what does it mean to be a Baptist? The second one, why do other groups, and specifically we're going to actually look at Catholicism and Presbyterianism, practice infant baptism, and why should we reject that practice and instead only practice believers' baptism? And then third and lastly, what does this mean for us personally as disciples and corporately as a church? Now, before we jump into those questions, I have to mention just a few things. I want to gladly confess at the outset that there are many things that I'm not going to be able to talk about simply because of time constraints during the sermon. But if you are sitting there listening and you have a question about something I did say, or maybe it's just something that I didn't, as Andy just mentioned, you can grab an elder afterwards. I'm going to be around afterwards. So feel free and please come and talk to me, because I would love to chat if you have any confusion or concerns, okay? And then secondly, baptism can sometimes and oftentimes be a kind of controversial topic. I know this is a Baptist church, it shouldn't be that controversial maybe, but I realize that baptism can be very closely connected with our emotions a lot of times, our experiences, and I know that it can get us a little riled up. So I just want to encourage everyone here today to humble your heart before God and humble your heart before His Word. We have to always remember that our desire is to conform to His will and not the other way around. So with that said, let's start looking at these three questions. Question one, what does it mean to be a Baptist? Now, this is probably going to be the shortest question because it's probably a lot simpler than you might think. To be a Baptist is to believe that the sacrament of baptism should only be administered to believers, or, to put it another way, being a Baptist means affirming that the only proper recipients of baptism are those who have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and turned from their sins. Now, certainly, there are many things that have come to be associated with this idea of being Baptist, right? We constantly hear these stereotypes about not drinking and not dancing, and there's also a particular view of Congregationalist church government, which is just a view on how church leadership should be organized, that has also come to be associated with the Baptist denomination, that is. However, none of these things are at the heart of what it means to be a Baptist, and especially not the drinking and dancing thing, because if that were essential to be a Baptist, I don't think that our church would be Baptist. I know that I wouldn't be, because if you've seen me at weddings, you know I get jiggy on the dance floor. So don't take those cultural stereotypes and think that, oh, well, that determines what it really means to be a Baptist, because it simply doesn't. So my point here is that the fundamental mark of being a Baptist has nothing to do with drinking or dancing, and it really isn't even about how you view the structure of church leadership. The fundamental mark of being a Baptist is affirming the doctrine of believers' baptism. Now, this is very important, what I'm about to say, so grab hold of this in order to understand the rest of this sermon. My focus this morning is not on why you should be a Baptist denominationally. That's right, okay. My focus is not on why you should be a Baptist denominationally. My focus is on why you should be a Baptist doctrinally and theologically. Because there are many doctrinally Baptist churches, right, that affirm believers' baptism, but they wouldn't classify themselves denominationally as Baptist. So my goal is to teach really on the doctrine of believers' baptism, not on the Baptist denomination at large, okay? So hopefully that will help ground the rest of our time together. So question number two, which will by far be the longest question, why do other groups practice infant baptism, and why should we reject that practice and instead only practice believers' baptism? Now, I've decided to take us through a Catholic view of infant baptism as well as a Presbyterian view of infant baptism, and that's primarily because those two views are representative of the main views out there. Almost any other denomination that holds to infant baptism is going to have a view similar to those, okay? So we're just going to look at those as representations, and my original plan was to look at both of them in great detail, but I had to cut the sermon in about half, so we're going to briefly look at the Catholic understanding of infant baptism, and then we're going to spend a lot more time on the Presbyterian view. So, in essence, what the Catholic Church would say is that because of the fall, when Adam rebelled against God, all humanity has this thing called inherited sin or original sin. And that original sin means that we lack righteousness when we are born. So in order to be saved, every person must be baptized to remove original sin and lack of righteousness. However, baptism does not erase our sinful nature, so we still have to merit our salvation through other ways later on in life. Okay, now this view is often called baptismal regeneration. This idea that baptism saves us and that in the waters of baptism, God renews us. So, my question then that I would like to ask is, how would we as Baptists respond to this view, which has held a majority throughout church history? Let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 through 22, if you want to flip there. And we've got a lot of verses we'll be going through, so don't feel the need to flip every time, but also you're more than welcome to follow along. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 through 22 says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." So in these verses, I think that we have probably the closest possible teaching in the Bible that baptism itself as a physical act saves us. But that is only if we read the part of verse 21 that says baptism now saves you. However, we know that that's not a very good idea, right? To stop and to look at part of a verse and kind of proof text a belief based off of that part. So we want to read Bible verses and Bible passages. We want to read it in context and in chunks so that we really understand what's going on. So right after Peter says that baptism now saves you, he says, "not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience." So he immediately clarifies that it isn't the physical act of being baptized that saves us. Actually, it's contrary, right? There isn't this magic in the water that removes some sort of sinful dirt that somehow makes you saved, and you come up from the waters of baptism and you say, voila, you know, you're born again, right? That's not what he says. Peter says that baptism saves you as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, baptism is a representative act in which we ask God to assure our consciences of his loving forgiveness that we received when we first believed in Jesus. Baptism does not create that forgiveness that God bestows upon us, because the cross and the resurrection are the only grounds for God's forgiveness. Baptism symbolizes this faith union that we have with Christ, and it's that faith union that saves us. We're justified by faith alone, which unites us to Christ, and not by this ritual act of physical cleansing. And we miss Peter's point here if we separate too far baptism from what it symbolizes. So another thing to note here before we move on is that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And one thing that we know is that infants do not and cannot appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, we're going to spend a lot longer on looking at the Presbyterian view this morning, and that's primarily because of the fact that Presbyterians they're Reformed, okay? So they're a lot more similar to us in their theology. Their view is very much a root in the Bible, not so much in church history, so we want to be able to look at that in more detail. A few things, though, that I want to note about the Presbyterian view this morning. First, Presbyterians are Reformed and they're Calvinistic, okay? They hold to what's called the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written in the 1600s, and it is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful exposition of Christian truth. And I highly encourage you, if you've never read the Westminster Confession of Faith, to get a copy and to read it and to rejoice in God for it. They affirm justification by faith alone. They affirm that Scripture is the sole authority of God's church, and they affirm that baptism does not save anyone. Presbyterians are our dear brothers and sisters, and we must remember that our discussion with them and others who hold their view is an interfaith discussion. They root their view of infant baptism in the Bible, and we shouldn't for a second think that the differences between us are great enough to cause division. We're partners in the gospel and fellow co-heirs with Jesus Christ, our Lord. If there was a modern denomination to represent the teachings of Calvin, I would probably say that it's going to be Presbyterianism. R.C. Sproul, Tim Keller, some of you sermon podcasters might know these names. The Gospel Coalition, which Tim Keller is president of. So these are dear, sweet brothers and sisters who love the Lord, love Scripture, and we want to be kind and gracious as we think about where we differ from them. And then secondly, before we start to look at where we differ, I want to just take a moment to rejoice in what we agree on, right? That's always something that we have to do, is focus on where we do have unity on this side of Jesus' second coming. So we share these things in common with our Reformed Presbyterian brothers and sisters in our views about baptism. We both affirm that baptism is not regenerative, okay? So it does not save us. We also both affirm that it is the initiation rite or the initiation ceremony into the new covenant community. We both affirm that all Christians should be baptized. And lastly, we both affirm that baptism is fundamentally representative of what God has done in Christ to save his people and bring them into union with himself. So please just keep these things in mind as we go through and we look at why it is that we as Reformed Baptists differ from our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brothers. And just a side note here, that word Paedo-Baptist, I'm going to just use that a few more times in the sermon. That basically just means someone who practices or affirms infant baptism, okay? So if you're Paedo-Baptism, think infant baptism. Now, at the risk of oversimplifying the Presbyterian position on baptism, because it can be very complex, I'm going to try to explain the line of reasoning behind their belief in infant baptism, primarily through three little points, okay? So first, they would say that the Abrahamic covenant, which as we know was the covenant in which God instituted the initiation sign of circumcision, they would say that the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are two different administrations of the same covenant of grace, okay? Now, this idea of a covenant of grace is basically an idea of a covenant that runs throughout the entire Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and that's the covenant under which all people are saved. So whether you were an Old Testament Jew or a New Testament Texan, you're saved under the covenant of grace, right? That's the covenant where the blood of Jesus covers our sins and redeems us. That's this idea that they have of the covenant of grace. So you've got Abrahamic covenant, new covenant. They're both simply administrations of that same covenant of grace. So that then leads them to believe that the sign of the new covenant, which is baptism, should be administered in the same way that the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was administered, which was circumcision. So, since God commanded Abraham and the Israelites to circumcise their sons as infants in order to mark them off as being a part of the visible covenant community and people of God, then we also should administer the sign of the new covenant, which is baptism, to our children at infancy in order to mark them off as being a part of the visible covenant community, okay? So in short, that first point is that in that view, baptism replaces circumcision and therefore should be applied similarly. Second, because they believe that the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are simply two different administrations for the same covenant, they would argue that the nature of the covenant community remains the same from the Old Testament into the New Testament. So they would say that in the Old Testament, the visible covenant community of Israel was a mixed community of believers and non-believers, elect and non-elect. And we would agree with this, right? We know that in the Old Testament, not every physical descendant of Abraham was born again, right? There was a remnant that we see talked about in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, Israel, God's covenant people, are mixed. You have believers, non-believers, side by side as covenant members. Only at the last judgment will publicly it be revealed who was saved and who wasn't. So also, they would say the same thing is true now. They would say that the new covenant, or the visible new covenant community, is a mixed community of believers and non-believers, elect and non-elect. So it's this idea that you go into a church, you look at the list of members, and just because you're a member at a church doesn't guarantee that you're born again. So they would look at that and they would say, oh, there's a visible, we can see it, a covenant community at a church on Sunday morning, and they're still mixed, just like Israel was mixed in the Old Testament. Believers, non-believers, only the last judgment will show us who was saved and who wasn't. Therefore, baptizing babies isn't an issue because it only marks them off as being in the visible covenant community. In the same way that circumcision didn't guarantee an Israelite salvation, they would say baptism doesn't guarantee a Christian's salvation. Well, Christian might be a funny word to use there. A person's salvation, okay? So it doesn't mean that they're actually saved. So being a member of the new covenant community doesn't mean you're saved, just like it didn't mean that in the Old Testament covenant community, because the covenant community is always mixed with elect and non-elect, okay? And then third and lastly, for their view, they would argue that since the genealogical principle was not removed in the new covenant, then it still remains today. Okay, now the genealogical principle, which comes from the word genealogy, is just the principle established in the Abrahamic covenant that all children of covenant members are also members of the covenant by means of their reception of the covenant sign and their birth into a covenant family, okay? So they would say that since children of covenant members have always been included in the visible covenant community, just like we see in the Old Testament, right, with circumcision, and the New Testament never alters this reality, that children, then, of Christian parents should also be viewed as members of the new covenant from their baptism at infancy. So, in summary of their view, they would argue that baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of entrance into the visible and mixed covenant community, and infants of believers are automatically members of the new covenant, again, by virtue of being born into that family. So, again, super important to realize, they don't believe that baptism saves or makes someone elect or anything like that. They just think that it marks someone off as being a member of God's covenant people who he has made his promises to. Now, let's look at how we as Reformed Baptists would respond to this, okay? So first, I want to tackle the question of whether baptism is the replacement of circumcision in the New Testament. While we would agree that there is a sense in which baptism is similar to circumcision, right, because it is the sign of entrance into the covenant community, we would disagree with the claim that baptism is actually the replacement of circumcision. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, if you'd like to turn there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. Paul writes, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." So in these verses, we see something extremely awesome and very interesting, and that is that the way in which we as believers in the New Testament are circumcised under the new covenant is not through baptism, it's not through a physical circumcision, but it's through what we could call a spiritual circumcision, or as the Old Testament often referred to it, the circumcision of the heart, okay? So the New Testament replacement, or even a better word, the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament practice of physical circumcision is the spiritual circumcision of the heart, which the Holy Spirit performs on everyone who is born again. Another thing that we see that can testify to this, because often Reformed Paedo-Baptists will say that in the same way that you see in Romans 4 how circumcision in the Old Testament was the sign and the seal of that covenant, in the New Testament, they say baptism is the sign and seal of the new covenant. However, that's simply not true biblically, okay? In the New Testament, nowhere is baptism called a seal. Certainly, we would agree that there is a similarity in the fact that baptism is a sign of the new covenant, circumcision a sign of the Abrahamic. However, baptism is never called the seal, but hopefully you know what the seal is, right? We just went through Galatians and Andy prayed Ephesians this morning. The seal of the New Testament is not physical baptism, but it's the Holy Spirit. It's receiving the Spirit of God. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Ephesians 4, 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And then 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So just as we saw as we were going through Galatians, the fundamental mark of being a member of God's new covenant people is no longer circumcision. And it isn't even fundamentally baptism. It's receiving the Holy Spirit. Those who are members of the new covenant who have been born again, right? They've received the circumcision of the heart. They're indwelled and filled by the Spirit of God and sealed by him until the day that they receive their inheritance. Therefore, the Spirit's regenerating work of spiritually circumcising our hearts is what fulfills the Old Testament physical circumcision. That's what it was always pointing to. It was a physical sign meant to point to what Jesus pointed to the most, which was the condition of our hearts and making that heart pure. So this means that we should not purposefully apply the sign of the new covenant to anyone who we do not have good reason has the seal of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we should not baptize infants who have yet to exercise faith and receive the Spirit. Second point that we're going to be looking at is I want to tackle the question of the nature of the covenant community and how, if at all, the new covenant community differs from the old covenant community. As Baptists, we would disagree with our Presbyterian brothers and say that there is a large difference in the nature of the old covenant community and the new covenant community. Reformed Paedo-Baptists underemphasize the tribal, ethnic, and national aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. And again, I love that we just went through Galatians because this really does help us out here. So we know, right, that there is a spiritual fulfillment, a spiritual aspect of the covenant that God made with Abraham. We saw that in Galatians, that Jesus Christ is the true seed. He's the true offspring of Abraham through whom God made his promises. And now, by union with Christ, we now are spiritual inheritors of that promise that God made to Abraham because we're one with Jesus, his true seed. However, the physical aspect of the Abrahamic covenant the physical aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is really the explicit focus of the Old Testament, okay? And we see that it gets partially fulfilled whenever Israel goes into the promised land, whenever kings come from Abraham's descendants, and whenever his descendants become the mighty nation of Israel with all of these numbers, okay? You see the fulfillment formulas in the Old Testament as the people of Israel realize, wow, God is actually fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant in our day, right? However, what they missed is that there was a physical aspect that God was bringing about for his purposes of ethnic Israel in the Old Testament, but not yet had come the Messiah from his line. So, in the Old Testament, God dealt primarily with one nation, ethnic Israel. And this is why circumcising children was so important for marking kids off as physical members of God's people. Being born an Israelite qualified someone as being a part of the covenant community because God's chosen nation was ethnic Israel. And therefore, a covenant sign like circumcision, which was applied to infants to mark them off, made sense, right? Because it fundamentally was used to show that they were part of the descendants of Abraham whom God had given his promises to. However, and this is where we differ from our brothers and sisters in a Reformed Paedo-Baptist view. In the New Testament, we see a radically different picture. Because Jesus shows up on the scene and he blows everyone's mind. What does he do? He shows up and he says, it's no longer about what family you were born into. It's no longer about being an ethnic descendant of Abraham. You as an Israelite can no longer claim that you have an exalted status merely because you're a part of this chosen nation. Instead, what we find, as Galatians tells us, that it is the children of faith who are Abraham's true children. Now, the only thing that matters is how you respond to Jesus. All of those who are adopted into God's new family and the one new man in Christ are those who repent, place their faith in Christ, and receive his Spirit. So he changes the game up big time, and we see the rest of the New Testament. You see the book of Acts, the apostles are mind blown, trying to figure out what are the implications of what Jesus just did. He just called Jews and Gentiles into one new man. The gospel is now going to all nations. What do we do with this? You know, do Gentiles have to be circumcised now that they're coming in? Do we still have to not eat these foods? I mean, they're baffled by this incredible reality that Jesus has set forth, that it is now by faith in Christ that you become a member of the new covenant community. And this is exactly what we find in one of those most amazing texts in the whole Bible about the new covenant. And that's Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And just so you know, this passage is indeed applying to us in the new covenant. This is quoted at length in Hebrews 8, chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. So I've had a lot of texts, but I would say this one is, if you were to ask me, what's the verse, you know, that causes you to be a Baptist? I would point to this one. And I think this is essential for understanding why we stand in the line of believing in believer's baptism. So I know I didn't choose the first one, but I'm choosing this one. So if you would please stand up in reverence of just reading a passage of Scripture to acknowledge that his word is holy. Hebrews 8, 8 through 12. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed them no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, there's just a few things that I want to point out about this passage. First, we see that in the new covenant, God will write his law on the hearts of every member. No longer, like in the Old Testament and in the Old Covenant, will they be looking to an external law of Moses written on tablets of stone, but rather the commands of God will be written on their hearts and obedience will flow from within. There will be an inward change for every member of the new covenant community. Second, no longer will these covenant members turn to their neighbor and call them to know God, because every single covenant member will know the Lord from the least to the greatest. This is extremely important for understanding the nature of the new covenant. In the Old Testament, the covenant community was a mixed group, okay? There were believers, there were non-believers. Some members knew God in a saving way and others didn't. Some were truly elect and others were not. However, in the new covenant, every true member is born again and has a saving knowledge and genuine relationship with God. And since this is the case, it would be a mistake to apply the new covenant sign of baptism to infants who do not yet know God in a saving way. And lastly, God says to the members of the new covenant community that he will remember their sins no more. So every single member of the New Covenant community has forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Christ. And again, this tells us that the true people of God in the New Covenant are all elect. It is no longer a mixed community of saved and non-saved members. Rather, all of them have been justified by God. And therefore, we should only initiate people into the New Covenant community through baptism if they have placed their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And our third point that we're going to look at now, and lastly, is this idea about the genealogical principle, okay? Which, as a reminder, is the notion that children of believing parents are automatically members of the covenant community. Now, as Reformed Baptists, we would agree with our paedo-baptist friends that children of believing parents have a unique and special privilege. However, defining this privilege as membership in the new covenant would be to imply that all children of believing parents have God's law written on their heart. It would be to imply that they all know God in a saving way and that all of them have their sins forgiven. Because as we just saw in Hebrews 8, those are the blessings that we receive as members of the new covenant in Christ's blood. And we know that this can't be the case because, as sad as it is, we know that many children of believing parents never trust in Christ for salvation or repent of their sins. So as Reformed Baptists, we affirm that the blessings that children of believing parents receive are that God is gracious towards them by placing them in a family that prays for them. That he's gracious towards them by placing them in a family that's going to raise them in the teachings of Scripture, that will bring them to church and expose them to the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. But to claim that they are members of the new covenant is simply a misnomer. The New Testament makes clear that one partakes in the new covenant in Christ's blood, not by who your parents are or your nationality, but by faith in him and turning from your sins. Galatians 3, 25 through 29 illustrates this well. It says, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." What matters is belonging to Christ. So, in summary, the real question at hand is this: how is a person made a member of the new covenant in Christ's blood? As Reformed Baptists, we would respond that it is only by faith in Jesus Christ and receiving the seal of the Holy Spirit, and not by virtue of being born into a Christian family, that we are made members and partakers of the new covenant in Christ's blood. The new covenant community is made up only of forgiven, spirit-indwelled believers, and therefore we should only apply the new covenant sign of baptism to those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. So I want to move on now to the final question that we're going to look at, and that is one that I'm sure has been longed for. What does this mean for us personally as disciples and corporately as a church? I'm sure you're wondering, why does this matter, right? Why is this important? Is it just some doctrinal thing that people like to argue about, or does this really have weight for the gospel, for the glory of Christ, for the good of our families, and for our church? I want to point out three things that I think are crucial when it comes to affirming believers-only baptism. First, believers' baptism is important for the sake of the purity of the church, because we know that baptism not only signifies this wonderful, marvelous union that we have with Christ in his death and taking on our sins and forgiving us, and also in his resurrection, right, justifying us and bringing us into a new life. Not only does it symbolize that, but it also symbolizes our initiation into the new covenant community, into the body of Christ. Baptism is a physical ceremony and celebration that you've become a hand, right? Or you're a foot now, or you're a toe, or you're an ear. You're here in the body, a part of this living organism that is the church. And therefore, it would be unwise to admit someone into the membership of the church who has shown no sign of being born again. As members of God's people, we represent Christ. And it is neither fair to those who have not trusted in Christ nor wise for the witness of the church to intentionally place non-believers in the membership of the body. Secondly, believers' baptism helps us to rightly view our children in light of God's word. If you are a Christian and you have children, those children are greatly blessed. I'm sure many of us could tell story after story of how thankful we are that we were born into Christian families, that we can look to our parents and we can see how God used their prayers, used the way that they raised us in the teachings of the Lord, used the way that they brought us to church and exposed us to the gospel, and the way that they were able to see the character of Christ in their parents whenever they loved one another and forgave one another. I'm sure we can see that. We can see that that is such an incredible blessing and beauty. However, again, this does not mean that they are born again or that they partake in the new covenant in Christ's blood automatically. Okay, it's wise to disciple your children, keeping in mind that you are doing evangelism. And at the same time, I encourage every parent to pray that their child never remembers a day where they didn't love, worship, and cherish Jesus. Okay? We want to pray that God saves them in his timing alone. Lastly, practicing believers' baptism enables us to give our children the joy of always remembering the experience of baptism. Y'all remember that first verse that we looked at in 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism is a request to God for a good conscience, right? He assures our hearts through baptism. I will never forget the joy and assurance that I gained from being baptized. Up until I had stepped in those waters, everything had been invisible, right? I mean, I couldn't see my faith. I couldn't reach out and touch Jesus, you know? I didn't get this audible voice from God telling me, "You did it. You're saved. Here you go. I'm happy with you." You know? It was all invisible to me until I stepped into the waters of baptism. And I'll never forget. Woo! All right. The way that God used baptism to... Woo! All right, cool. The way that God used baptism to be this real, physical testimony of his love. Because I could feel going down in the water. And I could think about and meditate on and rejoice in the fact that Christ died for my sins. And that I was one with him, so the preacher didn't hold me underwater, but raised me, right? And I came out of the waters, and it was just this incredible experience of for the first time having this physical, symbolic of course, but this physical experience of feeling God's love through the sacrament of baptism. And I think that is a joy that every person should get to experience and remember, because there are times in my life when I'm doubting. There's times in my life when I feel extremely discouraged because I'm a punk and I sin and I fail and I rebel still. And I look back to that event at baptism and I think about why God gave me that gift. And it's to remind me that though my conscience is weak, his love is strong. So let's allow our kids to experience that joy in God's timing in accord with God's word. In closing, this year, as some of you may know, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Many historians have noted that the full implications of the Reformation were not able to be worked out in Calvin and Luther's lifetime. They fought hard for the doctrine of justification by faith alone, sola fide, and they emphasized the necessity of faith in Christ in the process of conversion and salvation. However, when we read their writings on infant baptism, we see them trying very hard to reconcile, on one hand, this close connection in Scripture between faith and repentance and baptism with this difficult reality that infants who are baptized do not repent or exercise faith. So we can simultaneously, right, be thankful, so thankful for the way that God used the reformers and the martyrs to return this ancient and beautiful truth of justification by faith alone back to the church, to restore the purity of the church. We can be thankful for that while also at the same time affirming that the full implications of that reality needed time to be worked out. So it's my hope that as a Reformed Baptist church, we would be encouraged this morning, and I've gotten to experience this encouragement as I've wrestled with this for years now, that we're continuing, right, in the spirit of the Reformation. We never, ever, ever want to allow the history of the church to dictate what is true, but instead we want to stand only on the sufficient, full, perfect, holy, life-giving Word of God. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. Thank you so much for your love and your endless mercy. God, we thank you that you have given us life and life abundantly. And we thank you that you have given us gifts such as the Lord's Supper and such as baptism, which are ways in which you reassure our hearts that you love us, that you care for us, that you died for us, and that you are coming again. And you will raise us from the dead on the last day, and we will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would just help us, O Lord, to process the implications of what it means to worship you with all of our lives. I pray that you would help us to trust in your word and to trust that you will not lead us astray when we humble ourselves before you and seek you. And Lord, I pray for anyone in this room, God, who might be struggling because maybe they were baptized as an infant and they're wondering, well, what do I do? Maybe someone who has been baptized, but they weren't sure if they were born again at that time. And there's all these difficult questions. Or maybe there's someone in this room who has trusted in you, has placed their faith in you, has turned from their sins, but yet there's something holding them back from taking that step of obedience to be baptized. And Lord, I just pray for everyone in this room, regardless of where they're at, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would guide us. God, that you would give us a confidence in your word and give us a humility as we approach difficult questions. And lastly, Lord, we just express praise and thanks to you that you are coming again. It does. It saddens our hearts that the church is not in full agreement on doctrine or on baptism or these kinds of things, that we're not fully unified, God. But we know that when you return, Jesus, you will bring us into your arms as one family. And you will help us, O Lord, to see the truth. You will help us to know you, to worship you, and to live in awe of your glory forever. And we long for that day, God. We pray, Jesus, we want to see you. Come back quickly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Axe Church, please visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.